We turn to God's Word as found in Ecclesiastes, actually also found in 2 Corinthians, and as found in our text in the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll start with Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in a house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in a house of mirth. And then from there we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 6 in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that your letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. And then one more, our text this morning, Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Dear friends in Christ, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This fourth verse of Matthew 5 serves as our text this morning, and it comes after we have previously considered last week the blessing that comes to those who are poor in spirit. And that blessing is nothing short than the kingdom of heaven. The poor are co-heirs with Christ. It was then asked, if you recall, are you poor in spirit, or are you spiritually poor? The former is happiness, the latter is misery. And now this morning, we are called to look at mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we shall again approach this beatitude, this happy saying, with another overarching question. Are you a happy mourner, or are you mourning happiness? And we will follow that question with two others, which is our pattern for this series, the Beatitudes within the Gospel according to Matthew series. Who are the happy mourners, and what do they receive? What do they get? So, are you a happy mourner, or are you mourning happiness? Now, this may seem to be a bit of an odd question, at least on two fronts that I can think of. How can a mourner be happy? And why would anyone mourn happiness? That doesn't sound quite right, does it? Well, that depends on your definition of happiness. The fact of the matter is that in this life there are, broadly speaking, two types of mourners. And as the American poet put it, the one type puts on a face that grins and lies, hides our cheeks, and shades our eyes. Paul Laurence Dunbar, the poet. It is this ungodly mourner who vainly lives never to expose his grief, not even to himself if he can help it. He mourns a life of emptiness, but he will never own up to his sin, nor will he look to Christ, who is the only true source of happiness. Now, before we take a look at that comfort as that which the mourner receives, let's look a little bit more about this worldly mourner. His, and as I have mentioned last week, we use the pronoun he. It's going to be inclusive. It's not just going to be the guys. It's going to be the gals. It's the men, women, and child. All of us. So his displaced grief comes because deep down he is holding the truth in unrighteousness. This was the point that Paul was trying to get to the church at Rome. The whole business of sensus deitatis. You all have the sense of deity, the sense of God in your being. There's no one, that means no one now, not single one, who has been birthed, lived, can say, I never had the sense of God in me. They all have. But the unbeliever suppresses or exchanges the truth for a lie. I had a professor once in seminary who never liked that word suppresses, and it would always interpret or translate the Greek to mean hold. You hold the truth in unrighteousness. And his point was, you really can't suppress the truth of God. You can't suppress God at all. But you can hold it unrighteously. And that was his point. There are people who do that. And while this person goes out to bleach his teeth, dye his hair, bronze his skin, and work out every tired muscle of his body for that idealized image, that will someday be put in a box, 6 feet under, if not thrown into an oven, and then burned up. He mourns! But you will never likely see his tears. He mourns happiness. That is his definition of happiness. So, beloved, you know, what makes you happy? What makes you really happy? As was noted in last week's message, the most elusive thing in the world is true happiness. It is so elusive that the world has to redefine it just so that it can pretend to have it. Judas Iscariot mourned in self-pity and guilt. He mourned. And instead of going to the one who could have saved him, his Messiah, he goes and kills himself. Or how about Cain? You know Cain from Genesis 4:13? He mourned his judgment placed on him instead of grieving over his sin. He mourned the wrong thing. Is that not like our society today, mourning the wrong thing? We don't look at the idolatry of self-righteous works as anything to grieve over. But we are quick to mourn the consequences of our own evil actions that befall us. We do a pretty good job at that. Now, the mourning in our scripture lesson is decidedly different because the text is about a happy mourning, which then presents to us a bit of a paradox, a contradiction. How can you be a happy mourner? So again, in our investigation into this beatitude, and beatitude is essentially a happy saying, We go to those two questions that are similar to the ones that were placed, that were posed of the poor in spirit. Who are the happy mourners and what do they receive? The happy mourner can be he who mourns the physical loss of another. Now that might seem a bit obvious. Well, of course we're going to do that. Although there are some ministers who think you ought not to mourn the providential hand of God. And if God ordains a brother and sister to die, you are to simply accept that. And sometimes they push that a bit too far, a bit too extreme. Because the person who truly mourns properly also realizes that the loss is eclipsed by the soul that is found in Christ. It's like a lost and found situation. We mourn the loss of life, but we rejoice at the soul which is found in our blessed Savior. So we can cry at a funeral and also just laugh and celebrate at the same time. A happy mourner is also one who potentially grieves over his sins, a sorrow for sin with an eye to Christ. Whenever you grieve over a sin, you have that eye to Christ because if you're not looking at Christ, then what exactly are you grieving over? Self-guilt, right? Years ago, Solomon penned this wise statement in Ecclesiastes 7:2. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. You know, people read Ecclesiastes and think, man, this book is such a downer. You know, why was this even canonized? Why was this thrown into the Old Testament canon? You read this thing, you think, man, this is not celebratory. But when you read it with the aid of the Spirit and with the right eyes, it's all about celebration, properly understood. But no one wants to go to a house of mourning when you can go to a house of feasting. If there was a book, like a New York Times bestseller, that would come out with, let's go to the house of mourning and be glad. Now, that would be interesting, but I doubt that will ever be published. But we have God's Word. So do we really need a New York Times bestseller on that? When people mourn, what do they typically do? When they mourn outside of Christ, they want to eclipse that by going to a party, by enlarging their territory, by discovering health and wealth. And this is in the church now. They want to go through some kind of positive innovation or have a personal gospel, something that will lift me up. And that's what worship has become. Worship has become where we can come into the presence of God, but not as God has presented himself from his word, but as man can bring his own driven narrative to the center. And there we can celebrate. There we can have some fun. There we can have some hope. As we mentioned last week, to hear about someone else's sordid details in his life, how bad he got it, how deep down, how he hit rock bottom. I want to hear all about that because that's a cool story. I want to know how you were lifted up to Christ, to Jesus. But Paul didn't do that. God's Word doesn't even tell us to go there. But the church, ironically, desires to go in that direction. Solomon tells us there's something to be learned in the house of mourning. And that's this. All men die. That's it. All men die. Three words. Now you just told me, Pastor, that Ecclesiastes is a celebratory book, and now you're telling me you're gonna die. You're gonna die. Yes, the Lord tarries, you are going to die. But dear friend, when you enter the house of mourning, you see death stare back at you as if to say, your time will come. I mean, when you want to present the gospel, the best time to do that is at a funeral, not at a wedding, because they're all looking at the bride. They're all goo goo gaga, look at that, it's a beautiful bride and groom, and how sweet is that? At a funeral, you may have their attention. Because death is staring back at us. Beloved, your time will come. And likely the presence of your dead body will be a reminder for another soul in the funeral parlor that this life on this side of God's kingdom is short and the days of one's pilgrimage are numbered. It's even a reminder that some Christians would prefer to pass over and say, no, thank you. I don't care to do that. A lot of people don't want to go to a funeral. They don't want to see it. No, thank you. Not for me. An old Reformed minister told me once, as I was preparing for the ministry years ago, that during one of his charges when he was just starting out, his parishioners kept dying on him all the time. Literally dying on him. And he thought maybe it was because of his preaching that was killing them off. But his consistory assured him that the congregation was, they're just old. They're just old. You have an old congregation, so it's not so much your preaching. Nonetheless, it seemed to him that every 2 weeks he was doing a funeral. So he became very good friends with the local funeral director. And he asked the director once what was the most difficult aspect about his job. And the director said it was never the mourning that bothered him. Never the mourning. But it was the denial of death that always got to him. And he realized that he was part of that. He was responsible for part of that. Because he would spend hours upon hours making corpses look alive at the satisfaction of the bereaved so that the relatives could see death through some kind of artificial lens as that they were convinced that the deceased was only sleeping. You know, I've been at funerals, I've officiated funerals where someone says, oh yeah, that's just Uncle Ed sleeping. It's okay. You can get close to him. He's just sleeping. Uncle Ed is dead. He's dead. He's not having a nap. He's gone. But, you know, you don't want to have that message, especially if the person is young. Some people kind of say, well, he's just having a long nap, a really, really long nap. You're probably not going to see him again. Beloved, mourning is a real part of every Christian who lives and breathes and knows what the gospel is. You're going to mourn. And the writer of Hebrews states, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Enter the house of mourning with a heart that is primed for conviction. Points to the second part of that Hebrew passage. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. The King is coming. Beloved, the King is coming. And that is what's so celebratory about this. Going into the house of mourning isn't just depressing, horrible experience. It can be a celebratory experience. And it ought to be, because we know something about the end. Death, that last enemy, has been defeated. Death is coming, yes, for all of us, but the King is coming. And are you preparing for the bridegroom to come again? And we've mentioned this before from the pulpit. How many of us pray for our Lord's second coming? You know, with some regularity. Jesus, come quickly. Now, that's a prayer a lot of elderly pray. But when you're young, full of vigor, do you actually say, Lord, come now? You might want to say, well, come after, you know, I'm retired or I'm in hospice. That's a good time to come, Jesus. But our Lord says, and the apostles said, are you living in preparation to meet me? To meet the bridegroom. Is every day a preparation to meet him? Honestly, it's not, right? We're so busy. The minutia, the urgency, the tyranny of the moment, you know? The urgency of all things. We don't give a lot of thought to, yes, I better prepare for the bridegroom. And we have parables, which we'll get to in our gospel account journey, that will speak to preparing for the King to come, lest you miss it. But are you too busy in a house of feasting to bother? And therein lies the danger. Are you too busy in a house of feasting? And that's why Solomon said back in the day, better be in the house of mourning when your brain is right, when your sights are on Him. Listen to the words of Job. Man wastes away like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. Wow. That's a great simile, right? Man wastes away like a rotten thing. It's not very flattering, right, for mankind to be compared to a garment that is moth-eaten. Yeah, it's not really picking me up too much there, Pastor. Can you think of another simile? Job has a few more words for us to consider. But a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? He will perish forever like his own dung. Wow. That's even worse than moth-eaten, right? A moth-eaten garment. Now you're comparing us to excrement? To dung? God's word is, he will perish forever like his own dung. Like those who have seen him will say, well, where is he? Where is he? Where is Uncle Ed? He's still sleeping, honey. He's still sleeping. Well, when will I see him again? He's still sleeping. Uncle Ed is dead. Years ago, when I was a ruling elder at a different church, one of the men died in my parish. A parish, for those, I think you all know here, but for those who might be listening, may not know, is like a district, a group of families for which an elder is responsible. And this was a particularly large Reformed church. And I was asked to conduct the funeral service since I was this individual's elder. We were without a pastor at the time, and I had not even started my first semester at seminary, so I was a little bit nervous. You know, I was not feeling the most confident in leading a funeral service. So during the private family service, you know, the one where we gather together as a family, then we'll go out there in the main auditorium and gather with others who are mourning the individual who's died. Well, while we were there together, hunkered down as a family, you have kind of a private service. And someone had asked me this question. So where is he, preacher? He didn't know that I was just, you know, a ruling elder learning to be a preacher. He just asked, where is he, preacher? And he was asking about the corpse. My first question, wow, how am I going to answer this one? Well, I said he's in two places. One we know by sight, and one we know by faith, or by hope. Physically, that is bodily, we know that he's still out there in the main auditorium, but spiritually with a hearty trust that he is in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man looked at me and smiled and said, good answer. To which I said, thank you, Lord. I was able to answer that question. Dear friend, if you were to die tomorrow, how would that question be asked of you? Where are you? Where is he now? Where is she now? Blessed are those who mourn. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ is saying. Happy is he. Blessed is the one who mourns. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, he talks about this mourning. Now listen carefully to what he says. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do not have hope. Now, sleep is used a bit differently. Sleep is being used as death here. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry. Now listen to this imagery. This is fascinating. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, what an event that will be. The day of consummation. The day of glorification. So I was out, you know, I mentioned before, out by the graveyard where I think our plots will be. I think my wife's parents bought several plots. So we think we have one for us there. I'm just looking around to see how this place might be when Christ comes again. Thinking forward. Thinking of that day when we, body and soul, will rise from the grave and our soul will meet us in that glorious train and we will follow Christ into the new heaven, the new earth. Wow. What an event. We should answer a question or two that has bothered a Christian. And that question is, should one who really trusts in the promises of Christ ever really mourn? Or should he or she ever really be sad? Because if you're saying we have all this confidence, shouldn't we just rejoice when a person gives up the last breath? Yes! That person is heaven, in heaven. And leave it at that? Well, we look to John 11:35, the shortest verse on record. Jesus wept. He mourned the passing of his dear friend Lazarus. And the Jews responded, "See how he loved him. See how he loved him." Jesus wept. Proper mourning, you see, comes from the heart of one who loves another. Improper mourning comes from the one who only loves himself, is only worried about himself in the grieving process. Jesus wept. He mourned. And we may too. We ought not to obsess about it. And if we do, we see a good grieving counselor perhaps, but you ought to mourn as Christ mourned. In fact, if we do not mourn, then we have not properly loved. Now, we have talked about that love at great length in previous passages and previous messages. But let me just go to one from 1 John chapter 3 here. I think it really lays this out well. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And by this we know love. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Sacrificial love. How then can you love someone and not mourn his or her passing? They really can. When you are bound so closely together in the unity of Jesus Christ. That's why I think it's just a wonderful thing to see when a church is packed for a funeral of a person that's not their relative, but a faith sibling. Now, these days we're so busy we can't always make it to every funeral service. That's understandable. But the idea of gathering together as a body of believers. Body of believers. Well, why do we die? Physical death comes because of sin. And we grieve as Christians not just because of the physical consequences of sin, but also because we do the sinning. We do the sinning. And when our eyes are open, when we are penitent for that which we have done and are grieving the Spirit, we mourn there too. We mourn our sins. Do you mourn your sins? And we see what we have done that drove Christ to suffer on the cross. We grieve our sinful actions. That's proper grieving. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians that he was happy over the outcome of their grief, as we read earlier. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Therefore, we are comforted. And this leads us now to our final point. Okay, so you made the case of who are the mourners. Well, what do they receive? Let's begin with the tangible, the means of grace. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have a table that is ordinary, and it's holding up ordinary bread and ordinary wine. But the message is extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary. And the table is about comfort. The bread and wine symbolizing the flesh and the blood of the one and only source of comfort in mourning. So celebratory. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So when we have the Lord's Supper, we are comforted by that means of grace, as we ought to be by even the preaching of God's Word, the primary means of grace. But in the sacrament, we see, we touch, we smell, we taste the tangible signs of comfort. And this is all intentional because Christ wanted us to know this comfort. We have these familiar words from Romans 5. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The bread and wine are reminders that death has been conquered, that sin no longer has mastery over us. We have been liberated. And that through the blood of the Lamb, that glorious work on the cross. And we, therefore, are to be comforted people because grace reigns. Death doesn't reign, but grace reigns. The wages of death is sin, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? One Christmas Eve, my father passed away, and my family and I, a year later, compiled pictures and video footage of his life into a home movie to be given to my siblings for Christmas. And my daughters, who never met him, we adopted them, and they never actually physically went to New York to meet him. They visited over the phone, but they didn't really know him. And they remarked, Grandpa was a good man. They saw these pictures. Grandpa was a good man. And I asked, well, how do you know that? How do you know that he was a good man? And one of my daughters answered, because Jesus Christ was in him. That's good theology. That's the hope. That's the comfort. That's the message. Jesus Christ is in you. His funeral, by the way, was a true celebration. Not because of the efforts of a husband, father, grandfather, and longstanding OPC elder, a nuclear physicist who garnered a lot of awards during his life, but because of the graces given to him and to us all. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, yeah, properly grieve over your sins, yes, but don't grieve over Jesus. And there's another problem in the church. People love to grieve over Jesus. There are those who come to the table, to the Lord's table in the false church and do just that. But we know from God's Word in the Gospel account in John 20 that Jesus had asked Mary Magdalene, woman, why are you weeping? She was crying, but she was crying for all the wrong reasons. Her tears were true, but she was mourning the passing of her teacher and master and failing to realize that the one who asked her why she was weeping was her risen Lord and King. And so when Jesus said to her, "Mary, it is I," her eyes opened, not to the Rabboni, not to the Master, but now to her Savior. That's what she had earlier failed to grasp, and now she's got it, and guess what? She was comforted. Christ came into this world to live for us and to die for us. And we know with Mary, she was kind of holding on to Jesus and she still didn't get it all. And Jesus told her, "Don't hold on to me, Mary, because I have work to do and I have to go to my Father." We know, beloved, Christ paid for the penalty for our sin. He gave us His life for a ransom for many. And in that former, He lived for us by obeying the law in our place, by performing the perfect righteousness required by a holy God. So we come to worship today, this morning, right now, to hear His word proclaimed. We come to the table during certain times and sober-minded, knowing that it was our sins that drove Him to the cross. So we grieve our sins, right? But we also know that Christ's earthly work is complete. And that's the comfort. The comfort. Mourn over the loss of a dear one. Mourn over your sins, yes, but take comfort in knowing from Romans 6:5. For if we have been united with Him in death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. And you will all rise from the grave if Christ does not come back before you die. And that's the comfort that we have. And so, yes, we're called to be a comfort to others. Become instruments of that comfort to your brother and sister. And let the world around us see that you're radiating that comfort. For death has no sting, and you are no longer bondage to sin. This is not pie-in-the-sky stuff. This is nothing theoretical. I'm not trying to give you, hey, this is a good pick-me-up speech. This is what God's Word says. You are no longer in bondage to sin. So live like liberated people, right up to your last breath, praising Him, glorifying Him. Hear these words that Paul gives to the church at Corinth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Beloved, happy are those who mourn, for it is the Spirit in them that compels them to mourn. We just learned about the Spirit's work during our catechism lesson this morning, right? It is the Spirit in you that compels you to mourn. And that same Spirit is known in Scripture by another name. And that name is Comforter. Comforter.